sung. Now let's turn to the Word of God and the first miracle that I have in mind for this short series. You'll find it recorded in the Gospel of John at chapter 4. And the reading comprises the verses from 43 right to the end of the chapter, which is verse 54. John 4 and 43. It would pay us well this morning to read God's word with care. It always pays us well, but I have my own reasons for emphasizing it this morning. John 4 and verse 43. Now, after 2 days, Jesus departed thence, that is from Judea, and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for the son was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto the nobleman, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired the nobleman of the servants the hour when the son began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And the nobleman himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And we trust that the dear Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Some time ago, there was to me a most interesting item of news broadcast by the BBC. Apparently, an English farm worker had been digging in his cottage garden when he unearthed 4 collars that were made of pure gold. Now, such is the law of the land, of course, that these ancient treasures had to be handed over to the state. They were taken to the British Museum in London, where experts, after examining them carefully, determined that the collars dated back beyond recorded British history. The circumstances of the find suggested that the golden collars had been hidden by the original owner and either forgotten about, or else some sad event had overtaken the original owner. Anyway, he had buried the treasures where they were found. Now, although they had been retained by the state as treasure trove, the farm worker and his family also profited by the fine, because an English court decided that for his honesty, the farm labourer should be awarded £40,000. Now, I think that there's a parallel, a spiritual parallel, between that incident and the miracle about which we have read this morning in John chapter 4. You see, the record of the healing of the nobleman's son has always been in the Word of God. But it has been allowed to lie hidden. When did you ever hear anyone preach on the miracle of the healing of the nobleman's son? Speaking personally, for over 60 years, I've listened to preaching in all kinds of places by the very cream of preachers in many instances, and I have never once heard this miracle expounded for the benefit of God's people. But I can assure you that in rediscovering this miracle, one has been abundantly rewarded in one's soul. You will remember that the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee is distinctly said in the second chapter of John's Gospel to be the beginning of the miracles of Christ. Now, in verse 54 of our reading this morning, this healing of the nobleman's son is described as the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, that scripture means exactly what it says. It is not our Lord's second ever miracle, but it is his second miracle in Galilee. So I emphasize the point because in between the turning of water into wine and the healing of the nobleman's son, there were other miracles which are not recorded by John. Now we learn this fact from chapter 2 and verse 33, where we read, "Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So you've got the picture. His very first miracle was in Cana of Galilee, turned water into wine. But then he went to Jerusalem, and many miracles were performed there, and there were many converts. But he came back to Cana, and his second miracle in Cana of Galilee was the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, I want this morning to confine myself to four main points in the understanding of this portion of God's Word. First of all, I want to talk for a little on the forgotten miracle. Then we'll move on to discuss the fundamental malady, the fearful mistake, and you'll know I'm just about finished, which will be around 25 past 12, when we talk about the faithful message. So for this morning's purposes, the first of these points will be expositional, and the other three will be evangelical. So consider, first of all, in an expositional fashion, this point, the forgotten miracle. The Gospel of John contains the record of 8 miracles. John is fond of the word sign instead of miracle, but the Gospel of John contains the record of 8 miracles, of which this, as we have just seen, is the second performed in Cana, and it's possibly the least preached upon miracle. Now, this neglect may be explained by the fact that the incident that we've just read is sandwiched between two much more popular passages in the Word, namely our Lord's encounter with a Samaritan woman at Sychar's well, which is also in John chapter 4, and the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, which comes in chapter 5. However, whatever excuse we may make for the neglect of this miracle, it is inexcusable. The miracle, as you'll have noticed, revolves around a nobleman and his son. Now that's very interesting, because the word nobleman, which John uses in Greek, is the word basilikos, and it means a servant of the sovereign. It identifies this nobleman as one of a select band of people who was in royal service at the court of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, it also means that this nobleman was a Gentile, for it is known that no Jew was ever employed in the court of Herod. So we've got this rich Gentile nobleman. Now, the fact that the nobleman was a Gentile reminds us of a most illuminating truth, and I hope the young Christians this morning will remember this. The truth is that whilst Jesus did perform a few miracles for Gentiles and on Gentiles, any Gentile who was healed by Christ was always healed at a distance from our Master. No Gentile was ever healed by Christ through personal contact. This man's son was healed, in point of fact, over 20 miles away from the Lord. And if you want another example of what I've just said, then you may turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 7, and you will find that the daughter of a Greek woman was healed. The mother came pleading for the girl, but as in this case in John 4, the girl was miles away when Jesus spoke the word which brought healing to her. And that was always the case with Gentiles. Jesus exercised his power over them from a distance. Now, probably the reason for that is that Jesus recognized that as a nation, the Jews had a covenant relationship with God. In that sense, that historic sense, Jews were nigh to God. On the other hand, Gentiles were, as Paul says, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, Jesus recognized this distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Yet no matter how far away a person was from him, his grace could reach out to them. The Lord's ministry was, as Paul says again, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles. Now, here is another thing that's worth noting. This distraught father was a rich nobleman. However, rich or not, he had his domestic troubles. Therefore, never let any of us assume that it is only the poor that have problems. Far from it. There are problems which the Bible says are common to man, whether rich or poor. Now, did you notice, too, that the location of this miracle is very emphatically stressed by John in the Gospel? Before the miracle happened, in verse 46, we are told the location was Cana in Galilee. And after the miracle was performed, in verse 54, we are reminded again that it took place in Galilee. Now, I think that that emphasis is to draw attention to a number of points of similarity between the two miracles that took place in Cana of Galilee. The first one, you remember, turning water into wine. The second one, the healing of this nobleman's son. In fact, I have listed 7 similarities between the two miracles. Both are third day miracles. In the first miracle, Mary, the mother of our Lord, was rebuked by Jesus. And in the second miracle, the nobleman was rebuked. In each, there was an obedient response to the Lord. In each, we see the word of Christ at work. In both, mention is made of the servant's knowledge of things. In the first, the disciples believed. And in the second, the nobleman with his household all believed. And both stories are ended in a similar way by John. And there's a lot more which one could see by way of exposition. But I want to move on to the evangelical side of this miracle. And I want us to think now of what I've called the fundamental malady. To put things in the nutshell of one sentence, this miracle came about because a son was sick. This fundamental malady should quicken our interest. For although we are not told the nature of the son's sickness, it is a very up-to-date situation. Let me explain by reminding you that I once heard our beloved and late brother J.J. Ruddock from Limerick commence one of his Bible studies with a sentence: "The youth of the world is sick." Can I repeat that? The youth of the world is sick. And that was not a spiteful stab by a sour old man at the youth of his day. It was then, and it remains now, a shrewd statement of fact. The youth of the world is sick. Indeed, if I were allowed to be bold enough, I would add that the sickness is so infectious that it has smitten many young people in many companies of the Lord's people. And if proof that the youth of the world is sick has to be produced before you will be convinced, then I offer to you this morning just one abominable modern word. It's the word unisex. You know, the Bible says that when God created man, he created him in his own image, and goes on to say, male and female created he. And if proof that the youth of the world is sick has to be produced before you will be convinced, then I offer to you this morning just one abominable modern word. It's the word unisex. You know, the Bible says that when God created man, he created him in his own image, and goes on to say, male and female created he them. But what's happening today? The outward distinctions which God determined, modern society is striving hard to eliminate. The first lesson to be learned, both in society in general and in the church in particular, is that it is God glorifying to accept and honor the sex which the Creator has determined for us. If God created me a man, then let me be a man. If God ordained that you should be a woman, then be a woman. Masculinity and femininity are gifts from God, and to blur them is a form of blasphemy. And it's our duty to avoid, I say this to men as well as women, it is our duty to avoid in our dress, our deportment, our fashion and our habits, anything that will obscure this boundary which God has fixed. God's fixture is commendable. Man's mixture is chaotic. Of course, marriage has everything to do with becoming one flesh, but it has nothing to do with becoming one sex. This sick young man was at the point of death, and but for God's grace to him in Christ, he would have died. And that is the spiritual peril confronting modern youth who are so sick. Young people tend to forget that death can stretch out its hand and take them into its cold grasp. In fact, it's worth recalling that the first grave ever dug on earth was not dug for a father, nor was it dug for a mother. It was dug for a son. And remember that after death, there's judgment, says the word of God. So the fundamental malady here reminds the young, especially, but the old also, of their vulnerability to sickness and to death, and their accountability to their Creator. But you'll notice next the fearful mistake that is revealed in this miracle. I might with equal accuracy have called this point not the fearful mistake, but the father's mistake. That can be seen if you read the miracle carefully. This father was conscious of his son's need. He was aware also of the only effective healer that there was, even the Lord Jesus. But at that stage, the father was not a convinced believer in Christ. Yet he tried to dictate the place and the purpose and the pattern of our Lord's dealing with his son. If you read this miracle carefully, you'll see that in reality, this father was an agnostic. This is brought out, I think, in our Lord's rebuke to him. The Lord linked this father with other skeptics of that day by his use of the plural word ye. And his reply to this man, said Jesus, except ye. Now that can be freely interpreted as except you lot. That is all you half-hearted, unbelieving people. You lot will not believe unless you see wonders and signs. So there is a sense in which this father was making request of Jesus for the wrong person. There was need not only in his son's life, but there was need also in his own life, albeit the needs were of a different nature. And I have noticed in our day that agnosticism in parents is often followed by atheism in their children. Indifference on the part of Christian parents to things spiritual often results in complete rejection of these spiritual things by their offspring. And over the years, parents have sometimes consulted me anxiously about their children's offhand attitude to the things of the Lord and their lack of spiritual progress. And even as these parents were speaking, I was very conscious that the children in question were only reflecting the disposition of the parents. So this nobleman reminds me that as a first step to having children who are living in the good of Christ's blessing, parents ought to take stock of their own spiritual position before the Lord. For example, how can a mother like Rebecca of the Old Testament, how can such a mother pray sincerely for a deceitful son like Jacob, when it was she herself who first taught him how to cheat and to lie? And how can a father like Lot feel aggrieved over the immorality of his two daughters when it was he who first took them into the city of Sodom? There is only one way, and that is for such fathers and mothers to seek the face of Christ in personal repentance and faith and determine in their own souls that they themselves will live near to God and set a proper example for their parents. And finally, look at this miracle and see the faithful message. What marvelous grace is displayed here by the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of the Father's initial agnosticism, the Lord's loving heart responded to the man's natural anxiety concerning his sick son. The master was, in truth, was touched by the feeling of the man's infirmity. And so he looked upon the man, sized up the situation and the need of the son, and he said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." there's a hymn which I could paraphrase at this point and say, who is a pardoning God like ye? And who has grace so rich and free? But at this point, every sinner should observe that with our Lord, race made no difference. This nobleman, and therefore his son, was a Gentile. But like Joseph, our Jesus is a fruitful bough, and his branches of grace run over the wall of Judaism. And both Gentiles and Jews can pluck the fruit of Christ's work. And not only does race make no difference, but you'll notice that rank made no difference in this miracle. This was a household of the nobility, and it's true that Christ had come to preach the gospel to the poor, and also it's true that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But if the rich man will recognize his spiritual poverty and need, and seek with penitence the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will find that the Son of God is rich in mercy to all who call upon him. And also, range makes no difference. Christ was in Cana. As I pointed out to you, this sick boy was lying ill at Capernaum. 20 miles and more separated the patient from the physician. Yet the word of Christ effectively cured this lad's malady. And if there are sinners here this morning, I want to say to you that although Christ is today in glory, and you are here in Olivet Hall, yet the word is nigh thee, says the Bible. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. And that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No one, I repeat, no one is out of reach of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's worth pointing out also as we close that ritual was unnecessary. One of the striking things about this miracle is that there was no emotional outburst. There were no tears, no hugging, no physical contact at all. Just the word brought healing to the son. And faith in Christ brought healing also to the father and to the rest of the household. And all I can say is this, how wonderful it would be if sick sons and daughters and anxious parents together this morning found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts. And tonight, may I say that we'll deal with the Lord's help with the healing of the blind man in John's Gospel, chapter 9. Now, our closing hymn this morning is 522. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent. Be a pilgrim. Let's rise and sing. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thy gracious spirit will take from the reading of thy word and the comments that have been made upon it such truths as each of us may require for the progress of our Christian lives, and embed them deep in our souls that we may rise to the challenge of Holy Scripture. Part us now with thy richest blessing. Keep us ever walking in thy favor, love, and fear till Jesus comes. Amen.